This morning we're going back to Acts series. We're continuing on the unfinished story of the church. And today there's a subtle turn. Past few weeks, the focus of attention was on Saul, Saul's conversion and Saul's beginning of his ministry. And looks like Saul was becoming Paul and taking over the story. But and yet, his story doesn't really come until Acts chapter 13. Paul's gone to Tarsus, and then he's actually there about 7 years. This is a continuing transition time, and one more important event had to happen, which is the story of Peter and Cornelius. So before we go on, I think there are some things that I'd like to share with. So what comes to my mind this morning, the word hindrance to experiencing God and God's work in our lives. Henry? The first one, you need to look at me, Henry, all right? Don't look at other places. There are three hindrances that, in light of today's text, and I want us to keep this in our mind. The first hindrance is a self-preoccupation rather than a kingdom-first mentality. I want to stay away from the God-first mentality because everybody to confess that I want to put God first is so easy to say. The rhetoric is easy, but how do we make it congruent in our lives? When you really think about Matthew 6 to verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What does it mean to seek kingdom first, God's kingdom first? Kingdom is God's kingship, reign. That God will have his way in our home, in our work, in our recreation, in our finances, in our church, in our world. That we see God's rule and reign, an expansion of God's kingdom. It is easier said than done. Because everything about our culture points to self. You deserve it today. And, you know, Burger King will say, have it your way. The Christian churches will come and basically experience this life. There's a kind of commercialized way of accommodating their spirituality to individual life. Take a moment to think about. Just pause to think about this. Am I preoccupied about my own little life and little happiness and little house and our family and work and every section of our lives? Then what we are going to miss is a transcendent power of God. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take care of our individual needs. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things others are seeking shall be added unto you. That's a promise. In Philippians 4, we just went through quiet time. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Then the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind. So, Crossway, we need to, in a way, wake up to see the world from God's point of view. And then as we are acknowledging God's sovereignty over our world, we get to experience God in a real way. In Dr. Luke's point of view, that throughout the book of Acts, there are three major themes in the book of Acts. One of them is obviously the church, and the second is Holy Spirit, and third is the gospel. But if you force me to name one, that in undercurrent, continuing thread of thoughts, in Luke's mind, it's the gospel. Remember, Acts 1:8 summarized the entire book of Acts, summarized the entire mission of the church, Christian church. You shall receive power. And then you shall be my witnesses, Jesus saying, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. That's how Luke's mind is pursuing this story. And even today, the reason why we're shifting back to Peter again, focuses on Peter again, is that there are some preparation needed for the Gentile mission, to the gospel to be universal, to the worldwide movement. Second hindrance is because of that there's a barriers and prejudices rather than open-mindedness toward all people for the gospel. Peter, as a Jew, Orthodox Jew, need to overcome this. As a leader of the church, Jerusalem church. And obviously, in our lives, there are barriers and prejudices. But let me gently urge you to put your guard down today. And don't think that I'm not one of those people who are prejudiced. Southern Californians are very well trained to think ethnically more diverse and more culturally and politically correct way. So we learn to how to tolerate other people amongst us. But I think the meaning is much more than that. So we'll get to that. Third hindrance is spiritual inertia. What if? The big what if is Peter had these promptings left and right, but didn't go. He even dealt with his barriers emotionally. Okay, someday I'll go, but not today. And then all these things, not only Cornelius, but the Jerusalem church experiencing God and opening the door to the Gentiles might not happen. So in our own lives, there is a spiritual inertia. We sometimes equate our thoughts and even sharing in our men's group and women's group, we equate that actually doing and obeying. So in some sense, I think we need to be careful about not to replace community with our time and with our solidarity with God. Our faithfulness to God is almost as a wife and husband being utterly faithful, not only sexually but emotionally in every aspect, that we are true to God. So in light of that, I think the question that I'd like to kind of ask is, why Peter? Why suddenly going back to the Peter? It's because of this. Matthew 16, verse 18 to 19, Jesus prophesied about the role that Peter will have. And this is, if you remember, this is when Jesus asked, who do people say I am? And some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, you know. And then Jesus said, who do you say I am? And this is when Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus affirmed him, this very thing that you did not have on your own, in your flesh, but God has given to you. And then verse 18, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Roman Catholic Church will take that as Peter was, in this sense, the first pope. Because upon this rock, upon you, Peter, I'll build a church and I'll give you the keys. So whatever the pope says in the pope's capacity is inerrant. There's no error. And obviously, if you look at any person, even including Peter, in coming days also too, not only life before, but as apostle, he makes mistakes. So the correct interpretation oftentimes swings back to the evangelical traditional reform way of interpreting this passage as a the rock refers to the confession of Peter, which is correct. It all comes down to correct thing. But if you are looking at what the passage itself, and Peter and the rock, upon this rock, Jesus is drawing this analogy by word play. Petros, you are Petros. Upon this Petra, I'll build a church. So there's something to do with Peter. But I believe the answer is in Ephesians 2:20. The household of God, which means the church, built on foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. But Jesus' revelation to apostles and prophets, i.e. the New Testament, became foundation of the church. So Peter was the representation of the apostles, 12 apostles. So in a way, the Peter has given that spearheading role of reacting, as a reactor of gospel movement, starting from Jerusalem. Here, case in point, Acts 2, when the church gathered, and on the day of Pentecost, Holy Spirit came down upon them. And then the Jews saw that as a kind of bewildered of what's going on. And Peter is the one who stood up and preached the gospel, the message. And at his preaching, 3,000 people received and came to know Christ. And then there is a persecution. Another couple of thousand people. Amen. So altogether about 5,000. And then every section of the way, when even the Samaria, when Philip was traveling along, and the Jerusalem church found out, they sent Peter and John again, affirming, validating of the authenticity of their movement as a genuine movement. There's so much prejudice against Samaritans because they're half Jews as well. So even this, another breakthrough. Peter is handpicked, and he was appointed as person who would spearhead or should we say, guide the church into the Gentile mission. Unless Peter is convinced, the Jerusalem church will not be convinced. So Peter, given the key, he continually plays that role. And not until chapter 13, Paul finally shows up in a Gentile mission, full-blown missionary, three missionary journeys. So today, for the remainder of time, I'm going to simply just ask questions. What can we learn about God's work in these three things? The first one is double miracles, Aeneas and Dorcas, or Tabithas. It's the same person, but two different names. The two miracles, and it's kind of odd. All of a sudden, the progression seem to be from half Jews and the Gentile are going forward this way, and all of a sudden Peter having healing ministry and miracles again. So that's one event. And then the other one is Cornelius having vision. What can we learn about God's work in that? And then third and lastly is Peter's vision. Peter's also saw vision, right? Now we get to hear the remainder of the story next Sunday. So the first one is Peter's miraculous healings in chapter 9, verse 32 to 43. Because of the, as you know, that you know, as you heard, Robert and Sam led a whole long chapter stories. So I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some parts of it. The key point about this is that this miraculous healings, it was a sign of Jesus' continuing ministry through the Spirit, using Peter. Let's read verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ healed you. By the way, let me stop there. The first point is resembling Jesus' ministry. See if he could detect similarity to what Jesus' earthly ministry when Jesus was healing people. Okay. Back to Aeneas. Jesus Christ healed you. Rise up and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. And they turned to the Lord. But Peter, verse 40, this is about story about Dorcas, who's dead, put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believe in the Lord. The question that I have on this is, was this intentional? I think so. Dr. Luke basically sampled these two things. Peter probably had all kinds of miraculous signs and wonders and healing ministry everywhere. But he picked one man and one woman, and they're probably leaders. We don't know exactly too much about Aeneas. But certainly Dorcas' background is very well known. So by Luke's mind, is kind of sampling these two examples, very intentionally resembling what Jesus has done on earth in his earthly ministry. Think about Aeneas. Mark chapter 2, verse 11. Remember the four friends carrying Jesus? Their friends, and tearing down the roof and rolling down, lowering the bed? And Jesus said the same thing. Arise, and take up your bed and go. Make your bed, meaning the mat that he was lying on. Tie it up, take it with you. That kind of expression. And Dorcas, Mark chapter 5, the story of Jairus' daughter. Who is that? And at the pleading of Jairus, the father, Jesus comes and he asks everyone to go out. And he raised her up. And it's a very similar expression. Little girl, rise up. The only difference, when Peter knelt down and prayed. And one of the commentators, I think it's wise enough to mention that Jesus did not have to. In any healing moments, he was the authority himself rather than seeking somebody else's power. So what Peter did is he obviously was fully aware of that he was not a miracle healer. The power didn't come from him, but power is Jesus' power. His ministry is continuing ministry of Jesus. He was fully aware of that. So in light of this breakthrough that's coming, therefore these miraculous healings were actually sign, authentication, if you will, that Jesus is behind Peter. And whatever Peter goes up and in a way that validates that Jesus is backing him up. The same way, when Jesus came, the Father backed him up by giving all these the signs and wonders of Messiah, prophesied in the Isaiah. The same way, this was happening in that way. But I think one thing that's kind of interesting and for us to kind of look over, scan over, is too valuable is Dorcas' life. Do you realize this? Dorcas is Mother Teresa in the Bible. She was known for charitable works. And I would like to mention this because in modern days, charitable work becomes a little politicking and doing numbers and, you know, writing letters and administrative things. She was actually making the clothes. Some of the women were wearing that. And that's why these widows are wailing. And that is, in a way, similar what Jesus did. The widows are following Jesus because of his compassion. And I think our modern church, including our church, need to repent about true godliness. The two things were pointed out in this passage. One is prayer, and the other one is charitable work, almsgiving. But almsgiving becomes a little bit of a politically correct thing that we have to do, pay almost like a tax, pay the due to do it, or to have somebody else to do it, or become more politically correct in a way that the rhetoric is there and church is involved in there because a hip thing. No. In this locale, we are to look for the people who are hurting, people who are poor. We're to reach out in the name of Jesus. That makes our religion true. We're far away from that. We can't change the whole city, but we could change for the people who are hurting and who are poor and lend them hands and support them in some sense. So I think we need to continually look into the inner cities of Santa Ana and our neighbors. In summary, what Peter was doing is a sign of Jesus' power, Jesus' salvation, and Jesus' glory, not Peter. And that preceded to the advancement of the gospel. So I think we need to pray for Bo and Cindy in that sense, that God will give them supernatural power and ministry. Not because it to wow people about that, but because the power and advancement of the gospel is such a powerful way of going into it. And what Cindy is reporting and Jenny reported also, it's so exciting to see that. Okay, second part of the story is Cornelius' vision. In chapter 10, verse 1 through 8, if we point out the lesson, is it was a God's sovereign grace for the opening door of salvation to the Gentiles. Maybe another way of saying it is God's sovereign initiative to advance the gospel into the Gentiles. Verse 1, we're going to read about just 6 verses. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. And let's take care of that first. Centurion is like a captain, man who's in charge of 100 soldiers. Therefore, the centurion, right? Cohort is 600 people, 600 soldiers. The 600 soldiers are cohort, and the 10 cohort makes a legion. So the Roman Empire, their military power was so great because of the systems and the disciplines of these centurions. They were not only well trained, but their leadership was respected, but not only by his soldiers, but in general in society as well. He was one of Italian Gentile Roman centurion. Verse 2, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa, bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. This centurion was also God-fearer. God-fearer was one of the terms used for Gentiles who are not proselytes who went through all processes that needed to become a Jew, which included circumcision and keeping the ceremonial law in every aspect. But he wasn't that. God-fearers were the people who were sick and tired of their polytheistic things and the animism, and then turned to monotheism of Judaism, Yahweh God. And they believed the ethical codes of Moses, the Mosaic law, the moral law, and there was no way for them to keep the ceremonial law, dietary laws and things like that. And they attended synagogue regularly. And among them, I think Cornelius was not only the God-fearer by title, But he was really God-fearing, because all these Jewish people respected him and affirmed him. And he was a quite religious man. He prayed continually to God. What was he praying for? Maybe, God, I really want to know you. And his almsgiving was not just a little token of his religiosity, but he practiced regularly. In one hand, I think we need to realize this. He had all this and respect from Jewish community as well, but still not yet saved. Oh, I might as well go this way too. He didn't earn the brownie point that God had to save him. It was God's sovereign grace who took the initiative. But if we flip the table in the other way, in terms of human responsibility, Jeremiah 29:13 says this: if you will seek me with all your heart and might, and you will find me. And I think that's that, you know, Cornelius' category, though no one can really have an excuse before God. But when you think about what Cornelius is going through, and when he saw this vision, he acts upon it right away, and he takes his two best men, who's godly, and who knows, who shares his heart, and send them to Joppa to get Peter. And Peter was staying at in a house by the name of Simon Tanner. Tanner is a person who is not really respected in Jewish community. Why? Because of the ceremonial law. But ceremonial law, anyone who's working with dead animal, because you need to make leathers out of that, that's what they do. The leather involved the killing and working with the dead animal. It's unclean. So one of the scholars I read it said, maybe this is a one step preparing Peter's mind be open. He didn't mind because of what Jesus said. The things that you take it in does not defile you, because a lot of people, a lot of Jewish people are so concerned about what they're taking in because of Mosaic law, dietary law. But what's come out of your heart, the hatred, sexual immorality, malice, all those things is actually clean the inside of the cup, what Jesus is saying. Maybe Peter was more ready to experience the next step. But for us, we need to remember that God goes ahead of us for a breakthrough. Every single case, even in the East Asia, when Jenny's, you know, exciting updates are coming, and then Bo gave us a follow-up story. We see that before our team went there, Holy Spirit went ahead of us, worked on those guys. Peter and Sean. Are you praying for them? Let's continue to pray for Peter and John, quote unquote. We don't know what their real names are because of security reasons. Now, as we're turning to the other side, Peter's vision, we need to be aware of what's really going on in Peter's mind and heart. Not just Peter, but everyone who are Jews. I think we need to take time to think through that, because it really surely helped me to really look at the differences and abhorrence of Jews that they had against the Gentiles. And we'll get into that. But let's read some parts of it. God went ahead of Peter and worked on Cornelius. And then he is actually calling entire family and his close friends, gathering them to wait for Peter's arrival so that they could listen. And an exciting story will happen next Sunday. Okay. But on Peter's part, for Cornelius, it's a ninth hour, which is a 3 p.m. The Jews have this rhythmic system of prayer. And then, you know, obviously, because he's following Judaism and he's a God-fearer, he was praying. And in the same way, Peter is praying, getting into the rhythm of prayer. Peter is sixth hour, which is 12 noon. And I love Peter because he loves food, like us, right? He's hungry. He fell into the trance as he was thinking about the food and the people preparing. And saw the heavens opened up and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and the reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Common means it's not set aside, which means unclean. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Think about this. Why was this experience necessary? And then why three times? This vision once might be enough, but three times repetition. On top of that, we don't have this on this screen, but the following verses, as soon as Peter wondered, perplexed, what is this all about? He walked up and thinking about this, and then there's a knock on the door. It's Cornelius' man saying, "We are to look for Simon, who's also called Peter." And our man, you know, our master, who is centurion, who's respected by all Jewish nation, sent for us to get you, because we are waiting to hear what you have to say. So Peter, okay, come on in, spend the night with us. And they're going to take the trip the following day. Let's think about the differences between Gentiles and Jews had. Do you remember most of the Old Testament story up until Ezra? The Israel's sin was getting mixed up with getting married and mixed up with the Gentiles. The source of idolatry was mixed marriage because of that. And then just living with, not living really wholly separated life. The purpose of Mosaic law, the dietary law, was given so that they couldn't even have meals together. Think about that. So Israelites constantly, you know, fell into the sin of idolatry. So there, the northern kingdom fell and southern kingdom fell. And they're taken as captives and slaves. And exile happened, and returning to Jerusalem again, everybody got the lesson now. And to a point, Ezra's movement was going back to the law again, and starting up the Sabbath keeping, Passover keeping, Mosaic law, upholding that law. So what happened was, which was a good movement, what happened was they swung back to the other extreme. Not only they were sending their foreign wives and children back to their country out of sheer determination, to not to follow the idols in their lives. But also they start despising anything has to do with Gentiles. They would not eat. They would not come into Gentiles' house. It's unthinkable. And they will start calling names. They call Gentiles dogs. And they said, God, one of the rabbis said, wrote, the reason why God created Gentiles is that in hell, they will be used as kind of to put on a fire kind of thing. Love your neighbors. Mosaic law says. But there is no such a thing and hate your enemies. The rabbis made that up and put it in. So love your neighbors, which is Jewish people. Hate your enemies, which is all the Gentiles. Guess what happened? Obviously, what comes around goes around. What goes around comes around. Gentiles despise Jews, even to a death, anti-Semitism because of that. They made fun of people who are not cannot eat pork. They cannot. They worship unseen God, which was back then is every God has some kind of figure. Jewish people are only one worshiping unseen God. All the things were going on. So not to mention even fellowshipping as brothers and sisters, but to go into Gentiles' house to have dinner, to have fellowship, was absolutely unthinkable. That's why this was necessary. Envision coming down, there are clean animals, the unclean animals are all mixed up. And three times she said, God said, what God cleaned, do not call it unclean. And Peter was perplexed, right? In chapter 11, when he was defending what he had done, the Jerusalem people, the circumcision party, in other words, a traditionalist, they're kind of saying, why did you go into Gentiles and had dinner with them? And he's explaining his side. And his experience was so vivid. And once again, that exciting story we need to hold back until next Sunday. Let me reap the harvest of what I've been working on. We also need to face our own prejudices and barriers against advancing gospels. There are certain type of people. Okay, ethnically we might have less prejudice. So some of us have a diverse ethnical background friends. But how about this? The people who are distinctively different from you. They might be even your ethnicity. But you despise them because of their certain standard. You just can't stand it. How about in your work? Do you have people that you would rather not talk at all? Not to mention share the gospel? We have certain type of religiosity within us. Spirituality. Some good thing. Some of them are still very particular in a way that it is not really the universal gospel. We should relax about it. But including me, I cannot help to think that there are some preconceived minds. Growing up in my Christian household, smoking was a bad thing. But when I find out that C.S. Lewis has a pipe, Spurgeon had smoking, I goes, oh, this messed me up. These spiritual giants. Do you have a German friends who are drinking beer all the time? And they're looking at us. You guys are going to bowling alleys, and which was very worldly to them. And the dance parties. And in other words, do you have group of people kind of X'd out. You unfriend them, on Facebook, because you don't want to deal with them. You don't want to even have a hatred toward them because you want to be indifferent about them. And Jesus is saying today, that might be your Cornelius. Is it hard to deal with the poor people? That might be your Cornelius. All right, I'm going to share this very gently. Your parents' generation, same ethnicity, but the first generation, do you want to stay way away from there? Because all this dysfunctionalism and, buttons are being pushed. They might be your Cornelius. John Stott summarizes well for us. This then was the entrenched prejudice which had to be overcome before Gentiles could be admitted into the Christian community on equal terms with Jews, and before the church could become a truly multiracial, multicultural society. We saw in Acts 8 the special steps God took to prevent the perpetuation of the Jewish-Samaritan schism in the church. How would he prevent the Jewish-Gentile schism? Luke regards this episode as being so important that he narrates it twice. First in his own words, Acts chapter 10, and then in Peter's, when the latter explained to the Jerusalem church what had happened. So in closing, I think I went too much today, so forgive me. I'm going to close it this way. The three application questions, you could pick anything, but what comes to your mind as the Holy Spirit spoke to you? Would you grab it? Would you not preoccupied with yourself? Work on your barriers and prejudices. And don't stay in your spiritual inertia. Act upon it today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. And as a church, we really needed to hear this. As individuals, it's somehow uncomfortable. But as we realize and acknowledge that your way is the best way, and we choose the way of Jesus today, teach us and stir our hearts to act upon what we have learned. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Amen.